This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bahnsen Institute, where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
Book of Revelation, I'm told it's a bad omen when you're running behind after only one of your presentations. I will do my best to make up the difference. We get to the place on our outline that speaks of the outline of the book. And I want to distinguish the outline of the book of Revelation, which has been distributed to you, from the outline of my lectures on the book of Revelation. They are not one and the same, as you might expect. And so if you'll take out that sheet of paper that is double-sided, I believe, you will find an outline of the book of Revelation that I've prepared, and which I think will help you as you study the book beyond our sessions today and tomorrow. The outline of the book of Revelation, as I've given it to you, is broken down into three main categories. First of all, things previously seen, and then things present, and then if you look on the back of your sheet, things to occur hereafter. That's a rather unusual outline for the book of Revelation, you might be thinking. Most people begin by outlining the book according to the fulfillment of its prophecies and things like that. But again, following this internal approach to the book of Revelation, I want you to turn with me to Revelation chapter 1 and verse 19, because it turns out that God has provided his own outline for the book of Revelation. Revelation 1, verse 19. At the end of John seeing the vision of the glorified Savior in the midst of the churches, we read, "Write, therefore, the things which thou sawest, and the things which are, and the things which shall come to pass hereafter." John is told, here's the three parts of what you're going to write, John. What you've already seen, the things which presently are the case, than the things about to take place hereafter. Now, turn to chapter 4, verse 1. In chapter 4, verse 1, John says, "After these things I saw, and behold, a door opened in heaven, and the first voice that I heard, a voice as of a trumpet, speaking with me, one saying, Come up hither, and I will show thee the things which must come to pass hereafter." And so the book of Revelation conspicuously outlines itself. John's told, write the things which you have seen, that would be up to chapter 1, and then he's to write things which presently are the case, and then things that are about to take place hereafter. And we might say, well, where does the hereafter section begin? Well, chapter 4, verse 1 tells you explicitly, and now I will show you the things to take place hereafter. And so it turns out that we have the book of Revelation in broad outline laid out for us already. And two-thirds of the message of the book of Revelation is found in the first three chapters, which is interesting because most commentators, most speakers on the book spend, seems to me, far more than two-thirds of their time in the last third of the outline as John received it. I want to say further about the outline of the book of Revelation that if you work very much at this, as I have for a number of years, and I don't claim to have gotten it all right just because I've worked a long time on it, but I have given a lot of time to it, you become more and more impressed with how the book of Revelation is laid out very stylistically. And I say that because repeatedly you will read or hear people say about the book of Revelation, to quote one commentator, it lacks logic and precision. We have people who say, John wrote in an ecstatic state of mind, and that's why it's so disorganized. Why you have this happening and that happening, this cataclysmic event and this cataclysmic event, and angels flying in and flying out, and you just have this idea that it's just some kind of a mishmash without any order to it. I want to suggest to you, the more you study the book of Revelation, the more you're going to be amazed at the conspicuous balance, the way things proceed in outline form, and in particular, what I want to show you this morning is the parallel structure that you find used in the book of Revelation. Notice, first of all, the parallel structure in the letters to the seven churches, which is section 2 in the book. If you read the letters to the seven churches, they all follow a common pattern, which we're going to be looking at in just a few minutes anyway. A pattern where Jesus Christ is introduced as the speaker. The way he's described comes from chapter 1. There is the expression, those who have ears to hear, you know, exhortation, call to repentance, and the promise of overcoming. This pattern is used in almost every letter. Well, the pattern is used, and there's just like one or two elements in three letters that are not found. Well, that shows conspicuous literary balance. It shows some intelligent foresight. I dare you, write a term paper where you're just in some ecstatic state of mind, you know, and just things are flying all over. Maybe some of you write your term papers that way. You know, and see if you can get that nice an outline for every section of your paper. Every paragraph has a place, every sentence a place in its paragraph. Well, John's done it. I'm telling you, it's very well done. And beyond that, if you look at the third section of your outline here, things to occur hereafter, this is the one that really fascinates me. John has two basic prophecies. He has a number of visions in each one, to be sure, but two basic prophetic messages that he's going to give. And a common literary device is used for grouping the material in each one of them. In chapter 4, actually it's in chapter 5 we're introduced to it, but in chapters 4 through 12, we are going to be introduced to the prophecy of the seven-sealed scroll. And so we have the idea of a scroll that is going to, now the contents of the scroll are going to be revealed to us. That's one prophecy. And then if you will turn to chapter 10, verse 2 in the book of Revelation, chapter 10, verse 2, you read about the strong angel that controls heaven and earth, that he had in his hand a little book, literally a little scroll, open. In verse 11 of that chapter, John has been told that he must eat this little scroll. He does so, and then verse 11 says, "And they say unto me, thou must prophesy again over many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings." Again, if you just let the book of Revelation do its own literary work, pay attention to the sign along the way, it will not be nearly so difficult. John has one scroll that's revealed, and now John has digested a scroll, and that's the introduction to you must prophesy again. And now the second prophecy of the book with a number of visions attached to it. So again, the literary device of a scroll is used in both of the divisions of the book of Revelation. But the balance goes way beyond that. The reason why I had the outline put together in the way that you find it on the sheet is because I want you to see that if you'll read across the lines between the two sections, you have a virtual identical pattern in each of the two prophecies. Each one begins with a series of background materials for the judgment upon one of the enemies of God's people. They begin with setting in main characters. We read in chapter 4 of the heavenly court of the Creator. And then in chapter 5, we learn about the Lamb of God and the scroll itself. If you go to the second judgment, chapters 13 and following, it begins with the setting and main characters. Satan on the seashore with two beasts, Christ on Mount Zion with 144,000 followers. Okay, go back to the left side of your outline there. The first scroll. Now we have a preview and a preparation for the judgment that's going to fall. That involves opening seven seals. The seven seals are broken down into four and two, four horsemen and two cries. And if you go to the other side, we find a preview and preparation for judgment. Now we're going to have seven communications from heaven, breaking down into four and two, four angelic messages, two harvests of the earth, which also have angelic messages with them, by the way. Okay, then in the first section, we have something that's not repeated in the second for reasons that should be obvious, the sealing of God's people before the judgment comes. Once they're sealed, it doesn't have to be repeated in the second section. Okay, preparation for judgment. You know the setting, you know the main characters, God's people are prepared. Finally, the judgment falls. In the first section, it's seven trumpets. The first four trumpets are natural calamities. The last three are human woes. In the second section, you have judgment, seven bowls of wrath, the first four being natural calamities, the last three human woes. And in this section, you will find included, and it's not in the same exact order, and that's why I put it that way, including, but notice the four things you find. Interpretation by a mighty angel in chapter 10. You find interpretation by an angel in chapter 17. You see a foreshadowing of the next section of the prophecy precisely at the sixth trumpet. If you go across, you will find that you have a foreshadowing of the next section precisely at the sixth bowl. There's an elaboration on God's justice found at this point in the prophecy in both of the sections. And then a note of finality when the seventh installment comes. The seventh trumpet brings finality. The seventh bowl brings finality. The background, the judgment, the background, the judgment. And then what do you find at the end of both of these? It's amazing. It's like a crescendoing order. We finally now get to the point, the victory of Christ's kingdom. Here is one enemy that you've had to encounter, John says. I give you background on its judgment. Here are the main characters. God's people are prepared for it, and now the trumpets of judgment fall. The conclusion, the declaration of Christ's triumph, the explanation because of what has happened to Satan, the rescuing of God's people, in this case the Jewish church, it will turn out, and then a transition. Satan now escapes and turns to persecute more of God's people. Look at the second prophecy. After we've seen the judgment of the seven bowls fall upon the second enemy of God's people, there's a declaration of Christ's triumph, just as in the first section. We see the church triumphant over the world. You see the explanation in terms of Satan, even as the explanation was given in the first section in terms of Satan. And then another transition, Satan is now loosed for a short period. And then finally we come to see in section 3 things to occur hereafter. After the prophecy of the seven-sealed scroll and the prophecy of the little book, we have the final revolt, the final judgment, and the consummation, where Satan, having been released, deceives the nations, Christ returns in judgment, there's the great white throne judgment, and the introduction of the new heavens and the new earth, the new Jerusalem. And John concludes the book. And so that is the outline that we're going to be following as we go through the book of Revelation today and tomorrow. And what I want to say about the outline, just to repeat, is that it is conspicuously well balanced, conspicuously well thought out. This is not something, you shouldn't read the book of Revelation and just say, well, I don't understand this. Just things are happening, like people are changing sets and shifting scenery and going back and forth, and it's just a mishmash to me. Well, study the book. There's a great, great blessing waiting for you if you study the book. And I think you'll come to appreciate the literature of the book as well as the message, too. John has written in a highly conspicuous, outlined form, a way which I wish I could approximate in my own writings. This kind of balance would be beautiful if we could do it ourselves. And then finally, in terms of that word of encouragement we began with to open our session this morning, what is the theme of the book of Revelation? What is the theme the book of Revelation? And if you're taking notes, I would write it down this way. I think the theme of the book is the triumph of Christianity over all opposition. The triumph of Christianity over all opposition. John presents to us Jesus Christ as sovereignly present with his church in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, as Jesus writes to the seven churches, he promises great blessing to them if they will be victorious, if they will overcome. Christ is present with his church. He promises to bless this church, that it will be victorious in his name. The book of Revelation stresses that the kingdom of Jesus Christ has already been established and established with power. We are told that he is now ruling. He is enthroned at God's right hand. We see this in Revelation 1, verses 5 and 6. It is repeated in Revelation 5, verses 5 and 12, Revelation 6, verse 2, Revelation 7, verse 11, Revelation 10, verse 2, Revelation 11, verses 15 and 17, Revelation 12, verses 5 and 10, Revelation 19, 1 and 6. I know that's terrible lecture style to just give you that long list, but you see, I'm trying to make a point. Over and over and over again, we're returned to the throne of Jesus Christ. He is sovereign. He is ruling. His kingdom is here. That's the message of the book. The kingdom of Jesus Christ is here, and he's ruling from God's right hand. And because he is sovereign, and he is with his church, and his church must be victorious, and he rules from the right hand of God, for that reason, he will destroy the apostate city of Jerusalem for its persecution of God's people, chapters 4 to 11. And because Jesus is ruling at God's right hand, he will destroy pagan Rome's empire, and he will destroy the very city of Rome, chapters 13 to 18. You say, well, how can that be possible? After all, Satan is the prince of this world, right? And John says, you need to understand, Satan has been toppled from power, chapter 12. Satan is now bound, chapter 20, so that he cannot deceive the nations, and the kingdom of Jesus Christ can now be extended everywhere, which is the message of chapter 19. Very simply, the book of Revelation is an elaboration on the Great Commission. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. Therefore what? Disciple the nations. The church will be victorious in history, and Christ will vindicate his people. That's what the book of Revelation is trying to communicate. And it does so graphically, dramatically, in a way that should just really impress itself upon our hearts and stimulate our living obediently. And when the Great Commission has been successfully completed, then the kingdom will be consummated in splendor and in blessing, chapters 21 and 22. And why has John written these things? To encourage and motivate a church that is, remember, in the midst of tribulation and opposition. John says, don't worry that you're small. Don't worry that you're oppressed. You see, I don't think we have any idea, as 20th century Americans who have enjoyed a long heritage of a Christian nation not living up to its heritage in many ways. I realize that. Our country needs to be called back to its heritage. But the fact is, we have been at the pinnacle of the enjoyment of the fruits of the Protestant Reformation in this country. All of our thinking, all of our background, the very context of our lives is Christianity. So we don't understand what those people were going through in that day. When they had to believe in a man who supposedly rose from the dead that they had not seen. They had to believe that they were saved not by general religious principles that anybody could find, but only through this one historical person, Jesus of Nazareth. And they had to believe this against the might of Jerusalem, with all of the religious prestige of the Jews going back for years and the Old Testament scriptures behind them, supposedly, and how they were persecuting them. And if it weren't enough that the Jews were doing that, when they turned from the Jews, the Roman Empire was waiting for them and their illicit religion. The fact that it was not condoned. An empire that demanded that the Caesar be declared Lord when Jesus was to be called Lord by them. They lived in a day where, as the book of Hebrews shows us, many in the church defected from the truth and went back into Judaism. They lived in a day, as we read in Revelation, where even Antipas, a well-known Christian, has been martyred for the faith. Paul was executed. Peter was executed at Rome. John is on Patmos. The other apostles are dead. And what's John writing? He says, don't worry. Jesus is in control. Jesus is the Lord. And Jesus will smash your opponents. Jesus will destroy Jerusalem. As hard as that is to believe, it is going to go. And then Jesus will turn and he'll do the same to the Roman Empire. And when that happens, the road of history is going to be wide open for you. Then you're going to control the nations. And you're going to rule with Christ upon thrones. And the day is going to come when you're going to see the new heavens and the new earth break in finally. You see, that would be great encouragement. The theme of Revelation is the triumph of Christianity over all opposition. And so I maintain the book of Revelation is a post-millennial book. I've already told you post-millennialists interpret it in different ways. The interesting thing is, though, no matter what approach you take to the book, it seems to me you're going to be hard-pressed to evade that note of victory that is found in the book of Revelation. Let me quote H.B. Sweet, one of the best-known commentators on the book. He says, "The idea of a millennium was in the air when St. John wrote, but no writer had used it as the symbol of a spiritual triumph or worked it into a scheme of the divine ordering of history." End of quote. While John's explicit discussion of the millennium is confined to just one chapter, Revelation 20, the triumphant note and truth about the millennium is the background light which shines through all of the exhortations and all of the events of every chapter of the book of Revelation, and therefore provides a divinely inspired framework within which the entire course of history can be understood as the progressive triumph of Christ's kingdom over all foes. The churches, in the midst of inner trials, in the midst of outward tribulation, are called upon to be victorious in the strength of their exalted Messiah, chapters 1, 2, and 3. The intense persecution of believers by apostate Judaism centered in the city of Jerusalem will now be answered with divine retribution as Rome comes to destroy Jerusalem and then God destroys Rome in its own turn. And with those obstacles removed, the church will experience tremendous prosperity in the Great Commission, something that can be accounted for only by the fact that Jesus has bound Satan. And the saints will exercise with their Lord rule over the nations in history. After the final outbreak of rebellion against Christ is crushed, which was but the precursor to the greatest of all triumphs, the return of Jesus Christ, then God's people will eternally enjoy his kingdom in the new heavens and the new earth. B.F. Westcott gave expression to what I think can be called the confident perspective taught to the early church in the prophecy of Revelation, of course, taught to all who have an ear to hear it as well, when he said, "Two empires, two social organizations designed to embrace the whole world started together in the first century. In principle, in mode of action, in sanctions, in scope, in history, they offer an absolute contrast. The history of the Roman Empire is from the first the history of a decline and fall. The history of the Christian Empire is from the first, the history of victorious progress." And so you see, Revelation draws out in dramatic detail with historical predictions whose fulfillment offers confirmation for that, draws out in detail the outlook of history provided already in the New Testament, that Jesus must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. As John himself tells us in 1 John 5, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Now, this confidence is exposited by Revelation in a way which must brace our faith, in a way which must give us great expectations about the kingdom of God. You see, when you read the book of Revelation and you see its theme and you believe it with all your heart, then you have to sing with enthusiasm that heavenly chorus, "The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he must reign forever and ever." You see, the theme of the book of Revelation is going to compel us to obey the marching orders of the king. He has work that's going to be done. He doesn't want us sitting around waiting for the rapture. He wants us to get into this world and prove that Christianity will indeed triumph. And that's what I think the book of Revelation is all about. Having then received this word of encouragement, both about the book of Revelation and the theme of the book of Revelation, I want us to turn to the second part of the lecture outline, and we'll begin expounding the book of Revelation, chapters 1, 2, and 3, seeing there a call to victory. The question that I ask at the beginning of this part of my lecture series is the church doomed to defeat? And I ask that question because so often I feel like it is. I'll be honest with you. I've studied the book of Revelation, I've taught the book of Revelation, and still I'm a disobedient person. Because I see what the Word of God says, and I look around and I see even the best of churches in this world, and there aren't many of them, looking pretty weak, pretty shabby, pretty inconsistent and unprincipled. I see the missionary advance of the church at one of its low points in church history. I see theological orthodoxy at a low point in history. I see even an alleged Christian nation as America, Christians persecuted on all sides. I see the principles of godliness being ridiculed all around us. I look around and I say, can we really believe this? Can we really believe all these things are going to happen? Isn't the church just doomed to defeat? In fact, I think, in all honesty, the major reason people are not post-millennial in their outlook on history is they'll say things like, well, after two world wars, how can you believe that any of that's going to happen? Just look at how bad this world is getting. And I confess, I'm guilty of that so often myself. And so we need to understand that the church is not doomed to defeat. You know, if we think we have it bad, consider the churches of Asia Minor living in the first century. If we think we have it bad, consider what it would be like to live in the city of Ephesus. There was a proconsul center for the Roman Empire. Consider what it would be to live in Thyatira, where some of the most occult practices of the ancient world were part of the lifestyle there. Consider what it would be to live in the city of Pergamum, to know what it was to have a city dominated by trade unions. If you didn't engage in idolatry, you didn't have a job. Consider what it was to live in the ancient world that didn't have the background that we do of a Christian country, with a constitution or what have you, and the preaching of the gospel having gone to earth's remotest ends. To see your leaders, Antipas, Paul, Peter, and others, being executed. To have your property being taken away from you, as the book of Hebrews says. Consider what it was to live in that day. Don't you think they ask, isn't the church doomed to defeat? Don't you think if they read the newspapers, that there were newspapers in that day, or listened to the 6 o'clock news, that they were as discouraged, if not 10 times more so than we are? And so we ask, is the church doomed to defeat? And John has a message about things which are presently the case. Because when we look at things that are presently the case, we think, boy, it looks terrible. Inside and outside the church, things look terrible. In the ancient world, things inside the church and outside the church look terrible. And so in chapters 1, 2, and 3, we get a call to victory. Three things. First of all, encouragement about Christ for his church. Secondly, a vision of Christ with his church. And thirdly, messages from Christ to his church. We begin in chapter 1. At verse 4, encouragement about Christ for his church. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace. John begins with a benediction. That is worth commenting upon by itself. We don't have time to do it. But what I want you to see is how he describes the one from whom this benediction comes. Grace and peace from him who is, who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits that are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loves us, and loosed us from our sins by his blood, and made us to be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him, and they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, saith the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. John, didn't you look at the news last night? How could you say that Jesus is the ruler of the kings of the earth? How can you say that his is the dominion forever and ever? John not only says it, he puts in the amen, the so be it, which everyone is supposed to say. All of God's people are to say amen to that. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the Almighty. You see, it begins with encouragement about Christ. The church needs to know that. Jesus doesn't just send greetings and say, boy, I know it's tough down there. I know you're having a hard time. John says, you know the one who sends you this grace and peace? This one that I'm talking about? And then he describes him for us. John addresses this to seven churches, as you know, but John addresses this to all of the churches as well, because we know that there were more than seven churches in this particular area. There was a church at Colossae, a church at Hierapolis, a church at Troas. We know about that from the New Testament itself. And so writing to the seven churches, I think, suggests, first of all, that he's writing to a representative few for the sake of all, because it's seven. So happens also, those were seven postal stops in that region of Asia Minor. And maybe that he wrote to them because that would be the jumping off point for the message to get out further into Asia Minor as that circular road was followed, that the messenger would follow to get the word out to those seven in the first place. John writes to all the churches. John writes to anyone who has an ear to hear. He writes to the servants of God. At the end of the book, he writes to the saints. And so, though he's writing to seven churches, he's writing to us as well. And he says, grace and peace to you. You may be persecuted. You may be afflicted. There may be legalistic Jews on the one hand and oppressive Romans on the other. But I want you to know that yours is a lot of grace and peace. And notice who the grace and peace comes from. He who is, who was, and who is to come. Description of Jehovah in the Old Testament, if we had time to look that up. And from the seven spirits that are before his throne. Interestingly, and this would take us a long time to elaborate, I'll say a little more about it later, from the Holy Spirit of God and from Jesus Christ. From the Father, the Spirit, and the Son. The triune blessing of God is found upon you. And notice how the temple is being referred to. From he who is, who was, and who is to come, where does Jehovah dwell? In the Hebrew conception, in the Holy of Holies, very innermost sanctuary of the tabernacle and temple. And then we learn that this is a blessing from the seven spirits before his throne. We're going to read later that these are seven flames of fire before his throne. And there was a sevenfold candelabra, you see, in the holy place, the tabernacle. And then, of course, as you go out from the throne of God to where the candlestand is in the holy place, you go finally into the courtyard of the temple where you find what? The altar of sacrifice. And finally, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, firstborn of the dead and ruler of the kings of the earth, who did what? Loosed us from our sins by his blood. So John is thinking conspicuously of the Trinity and the triune work of God in history for the salvation of his people. I want us to focus, however, not because I think that Jesus is the most important member of the Trinity, that's not the theological conclusion to draw, but I'd like us to focus, for the sake of understanding the message of the book of Revelation, upon that description of Jesus Christ. Notice he is described as ministering upon earth, the faithful witness. Jesus said in John's Gospel that he came into this world to bear witness to the truth. He is described as ministering in his death, the one who was first born from the dead. He ministered to us not only as a prophet declaring the truth, but as a priest who laid down his life as the sacrifice for men, for sinners. And then thirdly, we see Jesus Christ in his exalted ministry as the king, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Our prophet, our priest, and our king, ministering in life, in death, and in resurrected glory. And he made us what? The doormat of the world. He made us be the outcast, the afflicted, to be those who are going to be trashed in history. No way. He made us to be a kingdom. He rules over the kings of the earth, and he has made us to be a kingdom of priests. Those who, in terms of the course of history, will intercede between the world and God, because we take the concerns of the world to God and proclaim the good news of God to the world. And we do that, you see, not simply as those who are cast out, not simply as those who are persecuted. We do those as kings. We do that with royal authority. He made us to be a kingdom of priests unto his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. If you turn in your Bibles to Psalm 89, verse 27, I think you'll find an interesting connection. You have to remember something about Psalm 89. Psalm 89 is a poetic rendition of the Davidic covenant, a restatement of the promise God made to David that upon David's throne he would establish a king who would rule forever. Psalm 89, verse 27. I also will make him my firstborn, the highest of the kings of the earth. I will make him my firstborn. Keep your finger in Psalm 89. If you look at Revelation 1, you notice that Jesus Christ is described as the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of the kings of the earth. Conspicuous allusion to Psalm 89, the bringing together of both of those images. He is firstborn, now we find out, firstborn because he is first fruits from the dead. He rises first in the resurrection. And as such, he becomes ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 had said the highest of the kings of the earth. John puts it this way, he is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, and the King of kings. He is the ruler of the kings of the earth. Psalm 89 stresses that he is going to rule over all. Verse 23, and I will beat down his adversaries before him and smite them that hate him. But my faithfulness and my loving kindness shall be with him, and in my name shall his horn be exalted. I will set his hand also on the sea and his right hand on the rivers. And I will make him the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, the promise of Psalm 89, which should have been known by John's readers familiar with the Old Testament, is being incorporated now. As John writes to an afflicted church, remember God said that my king will smite down his enemies, and I will exalt him over all. John says, this is the one who sends greetings to you. This is the one who blesses you. This is the one who says peace to you, the ruler of the kings of the earth. See, that's got to be so amazing. When you look around you, it doesn't look like Jesus is ruling, but John says he is. Trust the word of God. This is the one who speaks to you. And then he goes on, having spoken of Jesus in this way, in verse 7, he says, behold, he comes with the clouds, and every eye shall see him. And they that pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth, shall mourn over him. This was assurance that the prophecy of Zechariah was going to be fulfilled. He comes with the clouds is a reference to Zechariah 12, verse 10. Zechariah 12, verse 10. And then I'd like to point out for you the double way in which that is fulfilled in the New Testament. But first, look at Zechariah, the 12th chapter, at verse 10. And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplication, and they shall look unto me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Actually, I wish we had time to look at the whole context of Zechariah's prophecy because it's significant here. Anyway, Zechariah gives us this warning that they will look upon him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn for him. It turns out that in the New Testament, we have a reference to Zechariah 12 before the book of Revelation. In Matthew 24, Jesus, speaking of the great day of tribulation, says that the Son of Man will come on the clouds and they shall see him, Matthew 24:30, and all the tribes of earth shall mourn for him. Beyond this, after Jesus taught this in the Olivet Discourse, that people will see him upon the clouds and mourn when they do so, in Luke's Gospel, we read an allusion to Zechariah 12 at the time of the crucifixion, where all, when Jesus was crucified, beat upon their breast and mourned. And yet it is said, nevertheless, you shall not see him again until you say, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. And so in the New Testament, we find an interesting pattern of fulfillment for Zechariah's prophecy. In the first place, we know that the Jews looked upon the one whom they had pierced. And when the sky went black and everything was bad around them, they were worried, not because they were truly repentant, but they mourned for what was going on. A day of woe has come upon us. Jesus, as he's taking the cross to Golgotha, tells the women who are wailing and mourning, don't wail for me, wail for yourselves, because if they do this in the green tree, what will happen when it is dry? Because in the Olivet Discourse, he had said, the day is coming when they will see me coming upon the clouds, and then they will really mourn. It turns out that the Olivet Discourse is talking about the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70. If you look at Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus conspicuously says, and all these things shall take place within this generation. This generation will see me coming upon the clouds. Do you remember how Jesus said that defiantly at his trial? When he was mocked for being the Messiah, he said, I'll tell you this much. This generation will not pass before you see me coming upon the clouds. Now, what is this coming upon the clouds imagery? It's found in Daniel, the 7th chapter. It's imagery about one coming to the Ancient of Days and receiving a kingdom. Now, what happens to someone who has become the victorious ruler? What happens to those who have afflicted him, who have persecuted him and fought against him? Well, they are put down. And Jesus says, you're going to see that I am the ruler over the kings of the earth. And the sign that the Son of Man is in heaven will be seen when Jerusalem falls. And so Jesus says to the women, mourn for yourselves. Don't mourn for me. And yet the fascinating thing is that in Zechariah is not talking about the two types of mourning that we've explained thus far. That's a beginning, but it's not enough. Because in Zechariah, the mourning is a mourning of repentance, of turning to the Lord. In fact, if you read the whole context, you see it's a great day of blessing that is coming because God's people are finally going to see how they need to repent and be reconciled to God. And so John now brings all this together in Revelation 1:7. He comes with the clouds. He is the reigning king. Every eye shall be aware of this fact. Every eye shall see him. Even those that pierced him, even the Jews, are going to fit into this. And all the tribes, notice now, not of Jerusalem, not just the 12 tribes of Israel, but all the tribes of the earth shall mourn over him. The day is coming when Zechariah's prophecy will be fulfilled in great glory, and the whole world will repent and turn to the Savior, Jesus Christ. If you want further commentary on this, you have to look at Paul, Romans 9, 10, and 11. Where Paul talks about the blessing upon the Gentile church and how the Jews are provoked to jealousy, then even they will turn into the Messiah. And when the Jews are grafted back into the kingdom, into the olive tree of faith, then what will it be but life from the dead for the whole world? And John compresses all of this in terms of the language of Zechariah when he says, all the tribes of the earth will see him, and they will be repentant. They will mourn, even as Zechariah had promised. I'd like to point out one more thing about this particular vision, and that's that the Church of Jesus Christ is described by John as already reigning on the earth. In verse 5, Jesus is called the ruler of the kings on earth. In verse 6, he has, past tense, made us a kingdom, and his dominion will last forever. John says, the king is ruling over all the other kings of the earth, and you are his kingdom, and this will last forever. The perspective of Revelation is not that the kingdom is going to be established when Jesus comes back. The perspective of Revelation is that Jesus is now ruling. And notice, against all millennialism, he's not just ruling in heaven. He's ruling on earth. He's ruling where the afflicted church is. He's ruling over the rulers that are on the earth. And so both the dispensational and the all-millennial understanding of the kingdom are refuted in the first chapter of Revelation. Even more importantly, the dispensational idea of the relationship of Israel to the church is refuted, because John says, you are a kingdom of priests. You'll find that language in 1 Peter chapter 2 as well. But you see, neither John nor Peter made this up themselves. The language comes from the Old Testament book of Exodus, at the 19th chapter, where Israel of old was described as God's kingdom of priests. And so what John is saying is, you are the new Israel. The place Israel had of old, you have now taken. After all, Jesus had said, the kingdom is taken from Israel and given to a nation producing its fruit. And so if you just read, we haven't even got into the middle of chapter 1. We've learned so much about history, haven't we? Who is it that gives benediction to the church? He's the one who has established a kingdom, and we are his kingdom. We are the new Israel, and he will have dominion forever, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn and repent and will be reconciled to him. And all of God's people say, amen. It is the case. The 6 o'clock news notwithstanding, this morning's newspaper notwithstanding, Jesus is king, and his is the dominion, and we are his kingdom. Well, then John goes on. Notice, not only does he give encouragement about Christ, but now he is receiving a vision of Christ with his church, verses 9 to 20. Let me begin reading at verse 12. John turned because he heard this voice that was speaking with him. And having turned, he says, I saw 7 golden candlestands, and in the midst of the candlestands one like unto a son of man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about at the breast with a golden girdle. And his head and his hair were white as white wool, white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. His feet like unto burnished brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice as the voice of many waters. And he had in his right hand 7 stars, and out of his mouth proceeds a sharp two-edged sword. His countenance was as the sun shining in its brightness. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as one dead. He laid his right hand upon me, saying, don't fear. I'm the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, but behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and of Hades. Write, therefore, what you've seen. Well, what has John seen? Again, we are not students of the Old Testament. Daniel received a very similar vision. Daniel fell down as dead. Daniel was touched by the angel and encouraged. And so John has a similar experience. And what he's seeing here, time is going to get away from me. I love this so much. I want to spend attention on the details. But every one of these details, you see, expresses something about the exalted ministry of Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Every one of these has reference in the Old Testament. And what John is told is Jesus has risen from the dead. Jesus is exalted and is now ministering to his church. Let's do focus on this part of the vision. And what John sees in terms of this resurrected, exalted Messiah, the Lord of the Covenant, is that he stands in the middle of 7 candlestands, and in his hand are 7 stars. And what does that mean? Here we are into a book of, you know, figures and symbols, and we may wonder, what's this all about? God says, don't get discouraged at the outset. I'll tell you what it's all about. Look at verse 20. The mystery of the 7 stars which thou sawest in my right hand, and the 7 golden candlestands. The 7 stars are the angels of the 7 churches. And the 7 candlestands are the 7 churches. Well, let's begin with the stars in his hand. What are the angels of the churches? You have to remember that the word angel in Greek, angelos, simply means messenger. The word does not, in its original, denote automatically some kind of heavenly figure with wings or without wings, but some figure from heaven. An angel is a messenger. And John sees the messengers of the churches, Jesus' right hand. What he's talking about here are the pastors of the churches, those who bring the message of God to the churches. Remember Antipas, who's been martyred, Peter, who's been martyred, Paul, who's been martyred. We worry about the pastors of the churches, the rulers of the church. They're in the right hand of Jesus. And what does it mean to be in the right hand of God? How does Jesus use that in John the 10th chapter? Is he going to lose any of his sheep? He says, no, because I hold them, and my Father holds them, and no one can pluck them out of his hand. And so it is now that we see that the leaders of the Christian church, the messengers God has sent to the church, are being sustained and strengthened and upheld by God. And where is Jesus, the one who is guarding the pastors of the churches? He's seen in the midst of the seven candlestands. Candlestands which represent what? Churches. And why a candlestand for the church? Well, because Jesus is the light of the world. And the church is called upon to scatter the darkness of the world by reflecting the light of Jesus Christ to the world. So that much, I hope, will be obvious enough to you. But the important thing is that John sees Jesus in the midst of the candlestands. Now, what's that all about? Why is Jesus in the midst of the stands? Because before Jesus ascended, what did he say? Lo, I am with you always, to the end of this age. Jesus is present with his church. Now, who is the one that's present? Let's go back. He's the exalted, majestic Lord that is described there with white hair and blazing eyes and a sword from his mouth. He is a victorious, conquering Messiah. He is in the midst of the church. What did Jesus say at the time of the Great Commission? All authority in heaven and on earth is mine, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age. John is playing out picture book-wise the Great Commission. He's saying Jesus is with his church. He is guarding its pastors. And so be encouraged. Not only is there encouragement about Christ for the church, but a vision that Christ is with his church. And now that we've got that straight, now that we've got the setting down, Jesus has something to say to the church. And we come to chapters 2 and 3, messages from Christ to his church. The pattern of all seven of the letters that we see in these chapters is first an address to the angel of the church, to the pastor of the church. And then this comes from someone that is designated in terms of the imagery of chapter 1. It comes from Jesus Christ, who, and then the characteristics of Jesus Christ are repeated from chapter 1. Then there is usually a commendation for the church. There's one church that is not commended, however, Laodicea. So that's the one exception. And then there's a rebuke for the church. There are two churches, however, that are not rebuked. Do you know which ones they are? Smyrna and Philadelphia. And then there's an exhortation to repent or else. Then a word, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And finally, a promise is given to those who overcome. This is the conspicuous pattern in every one of these particular letters. We only have time to touch down on a few details of each one of these particular letters, and then I'd like to conclude by pointing out what is the climactic end of every one of the letters in every particular case. What is the message that Jesus, the exalted Messiah, the ruler of the kings of the earth, sovereignly present with his church, wants to say to every church that exists on earth? I think you already know what it's going to be. Overcome. Triumph in my name. But let's look, first of all, the church at Ephesus. Verse 2, I know thy works, thy toil and patience, that you cannot bear evil men, that you tried them that called themselves apostles and were not, and found them to be false. Now you have a great deal of steadfastness, and bear for my name's sake. You have not grown weary, but I have this against you, that you have left your first love. I could preach an hour just upon what I've written for you. You notice this? That Christ says, you know what I love about you? You're doctrinal nitpickers. That's what I like about you. I like that when people come along and make false claims, you try them. And you find that they're false. You believe in doctrine. and purity of doctrine. And I want to stress that in a day because I'm sick and tired of people inside and outside the church telling us that we shouldn't care about those things. We should be real nice to people, let everybody believe what they want, preach whatever they want. Jesus says, I love a church that stands for the truth. But then again, the downside, sadly, the church at Ephesus had lost its first love. Actually, the Greek says, you don't love the way you used to, the way you did at first. And I think all of us feel that, don't we? That makes me weep sometimes. Remember the enthusiasm that I had as a young Christian. Jesus says, you don't love that way anymore. And I hold that against you. And so he says, repent. And the whole letter is worthy of exposition, but you must focus upon this. What will happen if the church at Ephesus does not repent? Remember, therefore, whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works, or else I will come to you and move your candlestand out of its place, except you repent. Jesus said there's only one way for the church, and that's to repent, to become zealous in my service again, to overcome in my name, or I'm going to remove you. Jesus has no place for a church that will not overcome, that will not be victorious. I will come and I will remove you. My friends, there is no Ephesian church in the 20th century. That church was removed, and I won't try to date exactly when we think the Ephesian church was removed, but Jesus is serious. He is disciplining his church in history. For judgment begins with the household of God. If we believe that Jesus is going to destroy Jerusalem and Rome and open the door up for the Christianization of the world, you better believe he's also going to discipline his people. And the church at Ephesus was warned, you may not be among the marching soldiers of my kingdom if you don't do what I tell you to do. Repent. And if you do, if you will overcome these problems, if you will become victorious, I'll give you to eat of the tree of life that's in the garden of God. That paradise that was lost back in Genesis, I will restore for you for all eternity, if you will repent. And then the church at Smyrna, a church that is a very good church, one that has gone through a great deal. Verse 9, I know thy tribulation, thy poverty, but thou art rich. Isn't that marvelous? Because I know that you're poor, and yet you really are quite rich, if you understand what I'm getting at. And I know the blasphemy of them that say they are Jews, and they are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. In Smyrna, the Jews led the city council to persecute the church. He says, I know their blasphemy. I know their slander against you. They claim to be Jews, but they aren't. Well, what's a dispensationalist do with that? As far as John is concerned, a Jew that doesn't follow Jesus Christ is not a Jew anymore. You know what Romans 2 says? Circumcision is not circumcision in the flesh, it's circumcision of the heart. The true Jew is the one who follows the one who came as the King of the Jews. And these who are persecuting the followers of Jesus Christ are no longer God's kingdom. They're a synagogue of Satan. John says, don't fear what you're about to suffer. The devil is about to cast some of you into prison. That in itself is indicative of what the problem is. Satan inspires the Jews who hate the Christians to use the Roman high command to persecute God's people. You know what the book of Revelation is going to show us? God is going to destroy the Jews and the Romans and Satan to boot. Don't fear what's about to happen to you. Some of you are going to be cast into prison. Some will be tried. Some will have tribulation. And then now one of the uses of symbolism, 10 days. 10 days, that's all it is. A third of a month. It will be intense. It will be brief. So be faithful, even unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. And what promise is made? He that overcometh shall not be hurt of the second death. The first death may be something you face. But if you overcome in my name, though dead, you speak. Though dead, you yet reign. Though dead, you will never face the second death. To the church at Pergamum write, the one who has the sharp two-edged sword says this, I know where you dwell, even where Satan's throne is, that you hold fast my name and did not deny my faith. You know what Pergamum was? was the center of the emperor cult in Asia Minor. Isn't that interesting? That was the heart of the worship of the Roman emperor in Asia Minor. And John says, I know you are where Satan's seat is. You're at the capital of all the satanic stuff. I understand that. And you hold fast my name. You do not deny my faith. Even in the days of Antipas, my witness, my faithful one who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I do have this against you, that you let some who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, and so forth. Repent, therefore. Here you have a church that's zealous, a church that's willing to go all the way with Jesus, but they don't care about the truth enough. They allow doctrinal deviation in their midst, and Jesus says, I hold that against you. But notice the threat in verse 16, or else I will come to thee quickly and make war against them with the sword of my mouth. Jesus says, I will come against you. Jesus promises to return to the church. You say, what a blessing. Oh, no, it's not. Jesus here is going to come and make war with the sword from his mouth against that church. We need to put this together. What is the sword from Christ's mouth? Is that a literal sword? Jesus is going to come down from heaven and do some kind of gymnastics with his mouth and beat up this church? No, the sword from Christ's mouth is the preached word of God. And you know what he's saying? He's saying those churches that faithfully proclaim the word will put you out of business. They're going to drive you right out of history. I'll come against you. If you don't clean up your act doctrinally, those who proclaim the word of God will move you off the scene of history. A promise to them who overcomes. Amazingly, I will give him a white stone used as a mark that you were invited to a banquet, your entrance to a banquet in the ancient world. I'll give you the white stone, and you'll be fed the hidden manna. And though you are persecuted and deprived in this world, I will take care of you. To the angel of the church at Thyatira, this one comes from the one who has eyes that will look right through you like a flame of fire. I know your works, your love, faith, ministry, patience, and that your last works are more than the first. That's the opposite of Ephesus. Ephesus was enthusiastic at first, declined. Thyatira, he says, I know that your later works are better than your first works. Progressive sanctification here. But I do have this against you, that you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to seduce my servants to commit fornication, be things sacrificed to idols. In this particular city, for many, in order to have a job, you had to join a trade guild. And to join a trade guild meant going to their meetings where they ate meat sacrificed to idols and engaged in fornication. And apparently there was a woman, remember that, a woman who stood up in this church to teach and called herself a prophetess. And she encouraged God's people, that's all right. I mean, you have to live in this world, right? Some measure of compromise is necessary to get along in this world, right? And God says that Jezebel will be judged, and I will cast her into a bed of affliction. I will kill her children with death, and all the churches will know that I search the hearts and the reins, that I have eyes of flame, what we might call X-ray vision, that I see everything. And so don't teach compromise in this world. Nevertheless, to those who will overcome and keep my works to the end, what promise is given? I will give you authority over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron as the vessels of potter are broken to shivers. As I have received from my Father, so I shall give to you, Jesus says. That is amazing. Psalm 2 says that God has established his Son as the ruler over all the earth. And he destroys all opposition and rebellion. Jesus says, if you repent and do my works and don't compromise with Jezebel, you'll be with me in that rule. I will give you authority over the nations as well. To the angel of the church of Sardis write, the church of Sardis is the saddest one of all. And you know why? Because the church at Sardis was totally at peace. There's no mention of any opposition to the Christians at Sardis. They'd made their peace with the world. They were getting along real fine. Enough compromise, enough watering down of the truth, and there's no difficulty. No internal problems, no external problems, and Jesus is disgusted with this church. Let that be a lesson to you. he again says, you must overcome and be arrayed in white garments, and then I won't blot your name out of the book of life. The church at Philadelphia, he promises that the synagogue of Satan, them that say they are Jews and are not and lie, I will make them come and worship before your feet to know that I have loved you. He promises to open up a door of missionary advance in verse 8. Behold, I have set before thee a door open which none can shut, that thou hast a little power and did keep my word and did not deny my name. Again, a call to be victorious. I'll open a door that no man will shut, and I'll even make the Jews come and recognize that you are my people. And then finally to the church at Laodicea. When I preach on this passage, I usually title it, What Makes God Spit? That's exactly what it talks about. And you know what's wrong with Laodicea? It's lukewarm. Jesus says, I would that you were hot or cold, but because you are lukewarm, I will spew thee out of my mouth. I want nothing to do with Christians like that. Jesus calls the church at Laodicea to overcome and sit down with me in my throne as I have overcome and sat down with my Father in his throne, verse 21. Have you gotten the point? I know we have just been flying through these seven letters, but do you see in every case what the point is? You need to overcome your internal problems. You need to overcome your external opposition. You need to trust in my word. Be zealous and do my works. And if you do, I will protect you. I will establish you in my kingdom. I will give you victory in history. I will open up the door of missionary advance. I'll make your enemies bow down to your feet. I'll give you rule over the nations. After all, what is the one thing all seven of the churches hear? A promise to those who do what? Who overcome. A call to victory. And so at the opening of the book of Revelation, we see encouragement about Christ for his church. He is the ruler of the kings of this earth, and every eye shall see him and mourn. The day is coming. We see a vision of Christ with his church, exalted, sovereign, and yet in the very midst of the candle stands, protecting the pastors. We can be confident he's with us to the end of the age. All authority in heaven and earth is his. And then he gives a message to his church, disciple the nations. Be victorious. Correct your internal problems. Do the works that I've given you to do. Be zealous in that and overcome in my name. The book of Revelation is a word of encouragement. It's a call to victory. But you see, having said that, John might have ended his message and said, now get to work. But he has to deal with one major problem, the problem that you have too. How can all that be true? Look at the opposition out there. And when we come back after our lunch break, we're going to see a promise of vindication in the midst of persecution. Thank you.
This recording has been released into the public domain by the Bonson Institute. Duplication, sharing, and distribution is encouraged. For more information about the life and ministry of Dr. Greg L. Bonson, visit our website, bonsoninstitute.com. where we aim to bring into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.